This evening we're going to take a break from our study in the book of Genesis and try to answer a question that's been on my desk for a number of weeks now. I'm not sure who submitted it, but it is a good question and one that's fairly common among many of God's people. The question goes like this: was an Old Testament believer's salvation based on pure faith, or did strict laws apply? If a believer sinned and didn't offer a sacrifice for it before he died, would he go to hell? This question goes to the heart of what was God's plan in the Old Testament and what is it in the New Testament? And how do the two testaments, how do they work together? Many people, when they read the Old Testament and then they come to the New Testament and they read it, they come to the false conclusion that there are two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament who seems to be rather harsh and hard and very judgmental. And then we come to the New Testament and there seems to be a God who's very loving and forgiving, and they don't seem to be able to reconcile the two pictures that they feel that they find in reading those two testaments. And so, though for many of us this is a basic question and one that I hope that most of us do have the answer to, yet as I deal with others and who aren't familiar with some of the sound teaching that we've been fortunate and blessed to have heard, I find that this question really is at the heart of what many Christians believe or fail to believe concerning salvation, concerning a relationship with God. And so we're going to let the Bible answer this question for us by reading a number of scriptures that I feel will clarify the answer here. Let's begin in Romans 4, and we'll read a lengthy passage here of 16 verses that gives us an understanding of what the Old Testament was all about. What was God doing in the Old Testament, and how do we see it coming to its fulfillment in the New Testament? That the two do not work against each other, but rather they work hand in hand. And they give us the full picture of the plan and the purpose of God for the human race. In Romans 4, we'll begin at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. In other words, if you earn your salvation, God owes you salvation. But even in Abraham's case, who was of the Old Testament, before the law, but in the Old Testament, it says clearly Abraham was justified before God. That in New Testament language, we call that salvation. Justification is probably the more universal term to use of both Old Testament and New Testament believers. A right standing before God, accepted in the presence of God. But then also, in verse 5, we read about David's experience, who was a man who lived under the law of Moses. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, faith, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, David wrote, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, talking about the Jews who were under the law and who tried to keep the law, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Though Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, he was accounted as righteous before God before the requirement of circumcision. And in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In other words, Abraham's faith is the example for all, for righteousness, for justification. Whether you are a Jew, were a Jew under the law, or whether a Gentile who never knew the law and to whom the law was never given. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about what? Salvation? Wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, where there's a law, there's a big sign that says, you are a transgressor. You break this, you have sinned. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the law was never given to bring salvation. It had a purpose. It was of God. It is righteous. It is holy. But the purpose was never to save. The law was added after Abraham had already been declared just, righteous, by his faith in the promise. The law was added later in order to demonstrate just how far man falls short of the righteousness of God, and just how much he needs faith in God's promise of grace. That was the purpose of the law. Romans 3, verse 20. So the answer is pretty clear here to the question, was the salvation of Old Testament saints partly faith and partly law? Because they did keep the law. They did offer sacrifices. And was that obedience to the law a part of their salvation? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, which includes sacrifice, which includes every aspect of the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but the dietary laws and the civil laws and all the laws. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing them, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is something that the vast majority of Christendom, of even genuinely born-again believers, do not comprehend about the law. There are still so many Christians that try to keep themselves right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments, because that's what the Ten Commandments are for, they think. How many have run into people like that? That, you know, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm doing the best I can, because I want to go to heaven. The clear teaching of Scripture is that no flesh will ever be justified before God, even if you could keep the deeds of the law. It's not, if you could keep them, you'd be okay. They were never given to make you okay. Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, not lessen, not be done away with, but that it would increase. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law was never intended to save. It was never intended to justify any individual. Well, why did men and women of faith, then why did they keep the law? Why did they offer sacrifices in the Old Testament? Because it was the will of God for that time and for that people and for that place, speaking of Israel, in the land of Palestine, in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. The law was never intended to save, but it did have a purpose. It stood to point people, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. It stood as a signpost to point to Jesus Christ and the one full and final sacrifice that would be offered. So it had a purpose. It pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to the one that would come and do what all of these other sacrifices couldn't do. But in the meanwhile, it was the will of God that they be practiced, that the law would be actively obeyed. And so those that had faith, genuine faith, in the promises of God, they obeyed the law. Why? Because faith always produces obedience. Always. When they sinned, when David sinned, he was restored to fellowship because of his faith that led to repentance. But because of his faith, he also offered the proper sacrifices that were demanded him by God. And so they didn't contradict each other. They went hand in hand because those sacrifices pointed to the one in whom his faith was, the coming Messiah. 2 Samuel 24, let's read one of Samuel's times of failure and his obedience to obey the law that didn't justify him and it did not restore him. His faith did that. His trust in the mercy of God. When you read David's Psalms, notice how often he uses the word mercy. Tender mercies. Grace. Because that's what his faith was in. His faith was not in a ritual. It was not in a ceremony. He performed the ritual, but because his faith produced obedience to the will of God. 2 Samuel 24:17. This is when David sinned in numbering the people. Obviously an act of pride and unbelief. He sinned. In verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24, when David spoke to the Lord, when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Notice the genuine repentance of David. David was truly a king after the heart of God's own heart. He loved the people. And the people were suffering because of his sin. He didn't make excuses for himself. He says, "I have sinned." That's true repentance. And he was willing to take whatever the consequences were. He didn't say, "I've sinned, but be good to me anyway." He says, "Whatever the consequences are, I know I deserve them." But in verse 25, same chapter, notice what David does. He built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David offered the sacrifices God demanded, not to save himself, not to restore himself to fellowship, but because he believed in the mercy of God. He called out to God in faith and repentance and knew that God's grace was sufficient. But he also obeyed the will of God for that time. In Psalm 51, we understand that it was faith and not sacrifice. Because if David had offered, if he had done the exact same sacrifices, if he had done the exact same rituals, but without faith in his heart, God would not have accepted those sacrifices as pleasing to him. He would not have accepted them as obedience to his will. Do you not find that a little strange? But that is what we see in the Old Testament. This revelation was even given to the Old Testament saints. David clearly says in Psalm 51, we'll read verses 16 and 17, under the law, under the Old Testament, God says, God revealed that it's possible to offer up everything he said to offer concerning animal sacrifices and for God not to accept them. And the reason is because if they are offered without faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, they are of no effect. They are no value, even under that Old Testament law. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David had this revelation. He said, talking to God, for you do not desire sacrifice. Well, yes, he does. He demanded it. No. Understand the context. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and those, O God, you will not despise. So do you see what David's saying? God looks, even in the Old Testament, under the law, he looked for a heart of faith in individuals. Not the sacrifices, not the ceremonies, not the rituals. But when that heart was full of faith, it would produce in them obedience to the will of God for that time and for that dispensation, which was what? You offer these sacrifices. You offer burnt offerings. But you can't get the cart before the horse, or in this case, the cart before the lamb, or whatever it is, the altar before the lamb. You have to have a heart of faith. Then God accepted in that Old Testament those sacrifices. Hosea 6, verse 6. A couple of the minor prophets referred to this same truth, that even under the law, God demanded faith in the heart first and foremost, and then obedience to the law. Hosea 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This was under the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. So an Old Testament saint was to do both. Have faith that justified him, and faith alone justified. But also there was obedience to the law, including the sacrifices, because at that time it was the will of God. To show how far man had gone and how much they needed the grace of God. So they needed to offer those sacrifices. But in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, which of course is what the law demanded? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Once again, it was a heart matter. And that mercy, that humble walk before God, is only possible by a heart of faith, dependence on the mercy and the grace of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus himself dealt with this issue as he began to bring the revelation of the purpose of God to its full understanding in the New Testament, bridging the Old Testament and the law, and bringing in the age of grace where the law no longer applies at all. For the Gentile, we are not under the law. The Jews that are saved in this dispensation of the church age, they are not under the law either. This is the age of grace, the church age, in which the law is not required, and God finds no pleasure in it whatsoever, because it distracts from, and when I say takes no pleasure in the law still accomplishes what it was meant to accomplish, and that is types and shadows to point people to Jesus Christ. But the practice of the law is no longer necessary. It's no longer a part of a godly life. Under the Old Testament, a man and woman of faith who wanted to be godly, they were to keep the law. Today, for us to be godly, we don't have to try to keep the Ten Commandments. We learn to live by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, and therefore we will fulfill the righteousness of the law. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So once again, under the law, both were what were required of men and women of faith. The faith in the heart justified. Faith in the heart led to obedience to the external law. Hebrews 10 and verses 1 through 10. There's still profit in the law for us, not in trying to keep it, but in studying it, in considering it, because in the law we find types and shadows. I've been amazed as we have studied Genesis and Revelation kind of simultaneously how often they cross paths. And in both studies, we're once again coming at a crossroads, because we're getting close to studying the wedding of Isaac and Rebekah. And then, Lord willing, Sunday we'll be considering chapter 19, where we have the marriage of the Lamb. And is there a connection there? And this is what we see all through the Word of God. This is why I don't see two gods. I don't see two purposes or two ways of doing things. I see God fulfilling and working out His purpose from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, in the Old Testament, we see it is progressive. We see God continually reveals more details of His purpose. And then as we come to the New Testament and with the revelation of the Apostle Paul, we have the fullness of those purposes that gives us a full perspective looking back at the Old Testament and say, oh, I understand. If I didn't have Paul's revelation, I probably wouldn't have come to the conclusion myself that the Ten Commandments weren't given to make me better. I would have thought, you know, even if nothing else by threat, they're going to try to make me better. But in the light of Paul's gospel, I realize the Ten Commands were given just simply to magnify how vile I am and how much I need God's grace. In Hebrews 10 and beginning at verse 1, here we see what is still profitable in the law for us, not in keeping it, but in studying it and knowing it and understanding it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembering of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That pretty well answers our question, doesn't it? It was not part faith and part sacrifice that led to salvation in the Old Testament. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Speaking, of course, this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do the will of God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. But that will we have been, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." God gave both. He gave the law, and he took away the law. But in both dispensations, individuals were justified in the presence of God by faith and faith alone. So if an individual, like David, if David had sinned and died before he was able to offer the proper sacrifices, the answer to the last part of the question is, would he go to hell or not? And the question is, he was just before God because faith in the heart. So if he had died before he sacrificed, he'd still gone to heaven. In this church age, it is God's will that when we sin as his children, we repent. But what happens if a child of God sins before he repents? Will he go to heaven? Yes, he will. Because what is the requirement for entrance into heaven? You must be born again. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The element that must be understood is a heart of faith. Because there are times when God says, "You must offer this. I demand burnt offerings. I demand sacrifice." And then we read passages where it says God has no pleasure in burnt offerings. Well, the understanding is, the difference is when they're offered with faith, in that time, in the Old Testament, they were pleasing to God. But when they were offered in that time without faith, God says, "I want nothing to do with it." And so when you bring those principles into this church age, how does that translate? Is it the will of God that, for example, we come to church? Is that the will of God? Is it possible to come to church faithfully and sit in a pew and to be absolutely displeasing to God? Is that possible? How? If you come without faith in the heart. You can do all the external things that God tells us in his word we should do, but if we do them without faith, which will transform our lives, our thoughts, our attitudes, if you do them without that transforming faith, you're not pleasing to God and you're not honoring him with your life. God looks at the heart. And so once again, let's don't miss the lesson for us in this church age. Whatever you do, do it half-heartedly. Do it heartily as unto the Lord, with all of your heart. What did Jesus, bringing the two testaments together, what did he say was the greatest of the commandments? You love the Lord thy God with how much of your heart? All your heart, your mind, your soul, and your spirit. We need this kind of zeal, saints, and it for some of us who have how can we put this? Some people like to say we've been in the way a long time, and I'm not sure how they mean that, but sometimes we can grow weary. And when I talk about zeal, I'm not talking about enthusiasm, but I'm talking about this intense desire to be found pleasing to the Lord, and everything we do with everything we have. And not just kind of go through the motions. It's easy for us to do that. There are times when the Holy Spirit has to poke me in the ribs and say, yeah, you're doing what you're supposed to, but what's with the attitude? What's with the thinking here? I want your heart. I want your mind, not just your body. I want everything about you. And we need to constantly realize that God is looking for a zealous people. We get tired, but let's learn to wait upon the Lord to renew our strength. All right, well, let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that these truths that may not have been familiar or may not have been new to anyone here tonight, but Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your eternal purposes, that you are looking for faith in our heart. Lord, stir us to live by faith and to anticipate the fullness of your work being done in us and through us. And Lord, most of all, may we learn to be led by the Spirit. May we live by the Spirit in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be ready when he comes. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to hear your word. We pray that the Spirit of God would continue to reveal it to our hearts and make it real to us personally, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.